are suspicious of good news. It's a fact. Whether our intuitive suspicion is a particularly Scottish thing or a British thing, I don't know. But whereas other people in other places seem more willing to accept good news as good, we rather let the news hang there, waiting for it to shatter in mid-sentence. In Sainsbury's on Friday morning, a very friendly, cheerful, and really conversational checkout girl was positively trilling about the weather. "Isn't it a lovely day? It just sets you up, doesn't it?" And then she paused, as if some ancient spirit had stirred in her family grave and called her to account for such reckless enthusiasm. And I knew what was coming as her face clouded over, but it might not last. I so wanted to respond, "Aye, we could all die in our beds tonight." But I thought that would be laying it on a bit thick. But there it was, the Scottish knee-jerk reaction to good news. That means that the bad news is just around the corner. They're giving Queen Street Station in Glasgow a coat of paint at the moment, moving some things around, decorating some tunnels. In short, the busiest railway station in Scotland is going to be operating for several months with one hand tied behind its back, its shoes on the wrong feet, and its forever shiny fluorescent jacket buttoned up back to front. "We're asking passengers," said the PR man with perfect diction, a trust me voice, and a terribly smart tie and shirt. "We're asking passengers to give themselves a little more journey time." "Like 3 weeks," I shout from the sofa. "A little more journey time, perhaps travelling a bit earlier or later in the day. Why not wait until hell freezes over?" I mutter from the sofa. The PR man is doing his best to tell us the bad news, sunny side up. But we just want him to cut to the chase and tell it like it is. Don't even bother trying. If you see a train, it'll be a miracle. And then there was this astonishing story a few weeks ago that the new fourth road bridge, built to help out the old fourth road bridge, which is apparently now held together by blue tack and sticky back plastic, is going to be completed several months early, and it's coming in £1 billion under budget. Yeah, it's true. It must be true. It was on the news. And you think, a bridge built on time? A bridge built under budget? Obviously, the opening ceremony is going to be carried out by Obi-Wan Kenobi riding a chariot powered by unicorns. It fits perfectly with the whole thing. We're just not willing to accept good news. We suspect propaganda. And propaganda is when people try to pull the wool over our eyes. Propaganda is not the truth. It might be a passing connection with the truth, or it might be a very selective presentation of the truth, but we just know that it's slightly dodgy, definitely to be taken with a large pinch of salt. Which is why I'm a wee bit ashamed to admit that when we had that campaign a few years ago to raise funds to build the Kirk Centre, we reverted to a little smidgen of propaganda. You may remember the nice glossy leaflet we produced explaining what the centre would look like, what kind of rooms and halls it would have, how it could be used, how much it would cost, all that kind of stuff. Well, all of that was perfectly true. No underhand tactics. But the picture on the front page of the leaflet depicted those wonderful words, an artist's impression of the centre with folk walking around it. And all these happy people were slim. And the sky above the centre was blue. Now, I have to tell you that if you make yourself a regular customer at the Hub Cafe and succumb to their cheese scones and potato wedges, you will be many things, but slim will not be one of them. And as for the blue sky, that is just blue sky thinking. Propaganda, just a little. So, and this is important, the thing that often assures me that my trust in the Easter proclamation of the risen Christ is not misplaced is the utter absence of propaganda in the gospel account of what is happening in those dark days when Jesus is in Jerusalem. There is plotting. There is betrayal. There is Jesus' arrest and interrogation, his execution. And whilst all this is happening, the disciples are as much use as a chocolate teapot. That's a fact. And the gospels do not hide that. They are not covering themselves in glory or sacrificial heroics. They are embarrassingly useless. When Jesus insists to his very hesitant disciples that he will go to Jerusalem, even though the religious leaders there are undoubtedly plotting to get rid of him, it is a disciple, Thomas, who says, "Well, if you insist, and we might as well go and die with you." Touching, maybe, but not exactly a rattling vote of confidence. And it's another of his own inner circle, Judas, who, for whatever reason, betrays him. We looked at that last week. And one of his closest companions, Peter, who absolutely denies any knowledge of Jesus when he's spotted by a nosy onlooker during Jesus' interrogation. And then the crowd, who had cheered and applauded Jesus when he took Jerusalem a few days earlier as its donkey-riding king, they have the attention span of a gnat and the loyalty of a jackal. They are easily turned by the religious leaders so that they end up chanting for his execution and even to release a murderer instead. So much for Jesus having won the heart of the crowd. And as Jesus dies slowly on the cross, most of the disciples have scattered. And when the risen Christ does appear to them on that first Easter morning, they are to be found hiding behind locked doors, which is hardly the action of people waiting for their friend and Lord to return. Rather, the action of terrified disciples waiting for the authorities to round them up. And even when the rumors begin to circulate, he's alive. Even when the woman who saw Christ first tell the disciples, they simply think that they're talking nonsense, havering, hallucinating. And when Thomas misses out on some of those first appearances of the risen Christ, he refuses to be swayed by the testimony of his astonished and ecstatic fellow disciples. "Unless I see the marks of the nails, unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it." And as for the two disciples, walking home to Emmaus heavy-hearted on that first Easter evening, they don't even recognize Jesus when he joins them on the road. Because dead is dead is dead. They no more expect to see Jesus again than go fly in the air. In short, wonderfully, the biblical accounts of events surrounding Jesus' death and their resurrection are as free of propaganda and spin as you could possibly imagine. The disciples are constantly revealed as scared, dim of mind, deceitful, grief-struck, and stubborn in their conviction that Jesus is dead, must be dead. They're not waiting for the risen Christ to appear. They're expecting Roman snatch squads to smash the doors down and take them away. They are not expecting, they're not even dreaming that they will ever see Jesus again. So whatever propaganda is, look as carefully as you want at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will not find any there. Their resurrection accounts prompt us to think again. That's why their joint testimonies have to be taken seriously. Quite apart from that moment, which can happen to any of us 2,000 years on, when the risen Christ simply steps out and off the written page of Scripture and says directly to you and to me, "Well, are you coming?" Or as Holmes might say, "The game's afoot." Of course, the millions across the globe who choose this Easter morning to proclaim Jesus is Lord are not saying that simply because the no propaganda gospel accounts convince them. I mean, ultimately, that's a scholarly argument about the authenticity of ancient texts. The reason people say Jesus is Lord is because they look out at this world in all its beauty and brokenness, and everything they look at, from plane crashes and terrorist bombs to Mary's meals and dancing daffodils, they look hard-eyed at all the evidence, including the children we baptized this morning, and of their own free will conclude that the signature of God is written into creation and it is not a forgery. And the life of Jesus of Nazareth, as historically verifiable as your birth and mine, is seen by many as God's calling card. What is God like, people ask? God is like we see in Jesus, Christians answer. Compassionate, generous, forgiving, healing, life-affirming. This is the nature of God, spelt out large and clear in the life of Jesus. And his resurrection is God's startling and stunning and mischievous way of saying, "You can ignore me, but I'm not going away. You can deny me, but I'll hang around anyway. Or you can open your heart and your mind, and I will come and live with you and live in you. And you will begin to see this world as I see it and learn to love it as I love it. As Godfrey Rust says in that poem, on reflection, it is clear. His agenda had been set from the start. He planned a suicide mission against the strongholds of the heart. He did not negotiate with sin when matters reached their head. He would not decommission his arms, but spread them wide instead. So may there be glory to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.